You might open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin looking there this morning. It's good to see so many here. We have a good number, and especially visitors. We have a number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence especially. I want to begin this morning in a series of lessons that have to go along with the songs that we've been singing and the article that's in the bulletin, and that is the spreading of the word of God's kingdom to the world around about us. And particularly, I want to begin that series with a focus and really saturate the series with a focus on Matthew chapter 13 and the other passages in Luke and Mark where this same parable is mentioned, the parable of the sower. And even broader than just the parable of the sower, the idea of farming, which is a frequently used metaphor throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, and especially when it comes to the kingdom, the idea of planting and watering and cultivating and the growth and the patience and all of that that goes along with that. We'll be talking about some of that this morning in particular. I think that the idea of personal evangelism is something that we have to be so careful, we're going to talk about this morning, so careful that we don't compartmentalize, that we don't just make it something like a hobby that we dabble in occasionally. And the more that we sort of incorporate this as part of our lives, then the more effective we're going to be. I understand this morning I'm going to talk something about tactics, and it may sound like I'm speaking derogatorily. I don't want to. I think tactics are valuable. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that in this series. But I think if we start there, we're missing something. There's a foundation that must be laid. And I think some of that is seen here in the parable of the sower. There in Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 3, Jesus speaks that parable, at least he begins that parable, and then he will later give an explanation. It says there, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And he would go on, as we suggested, to explain, beginning in verse 18. He gives the explanation that the seed is the word of God. And then here are these different types of soil. The rocky soil, and the one with roots, and then the one who is the good soil, who produces such fruit. And we'll look at all of that more as we go along. But I want to begin with that idea of the farmer and the patience that it takes to farm. We are none of us farmers that I know of. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, nobody gets their living from the ground. At best, some of you go out back and make a small patch in your backyard and then grow a few vegetables. Even that is not most of us. I've tried my hand at that, and it is not something that I am very skilled at. It is not something that I know a whole lot about. But even the little that I've tried my hand at helps me to some degree understand some of these metaphors better. I think by and large, though, as a culture, these are not metaphors that hit home like they might have at one time. I mean, this was the way of life for most people in certain parts of history and certain cultures. That everybody, I mean, you go back 100 years, and even people who weren't farmers still grew stuff that they ate. And now it's switched to most of the things we eat, we have very little connection to where they come from. And in a lot of cases, I don't want any connection to where they come from, frankly. I kind of like it the way it is. But we lose something. We gain some convenience, yes, but we lose something. And we lose some valuable lessons, I think, in that. And all that to say that when we go back and we read these metaphors, it takes us more time. And we have to sort of think, I think, more consciously about metaphors than we do sometimes. It sort of, it can wash over us without it hitting home because it's not our way of life. These illustrations, they don't speak to the thing that we know every single day. So we got to step back and we kind of got to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes to sort of appreciate some of these illustrations, some of these points that are being made. Many of the metaphors have to do with patience, with the waiting, the time between the planting and the harvest, and what all that involves. Over in James chapter 5, in James chapter 5 and verse 7 there, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to the early and late rains." That idea is that it's not here now, but you got to have some confidence. You got to look ahead to something that's not here yet, and there's some recognition that something that you can't see right now, it's coming. You know it's coming, but you can't rush it. No matter how much work you do, no matter how hard you work today, you still just got to wait. Days have to take place. And there's only so much you can do to make it happen any faster than it already will. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there Paul, again, just brief references. Sometimes we have lengthy, like the parable of the sower, lengthy references. But a lot of times just a side note. So here, after he's talked about the soldier, he says in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 rather, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." Here in the context of the soldier and the athlete, people who are working towards something, and here's the farmer, and if he continues and he works, he's going to get the reward, he's going to get the value, but he's got to stay that course. And he's got to put other ideas, other things aside, and put this first and focus on it and have some confidence. There's a real risk in being a farmer that we've lost in most of our jobs. Most people don't wonder if their paycheck's coming at the end of the week or the month, whenever your paycheck comes. And in fact, you would be pretty shocked if it didn't. And you would probably be on the phone with somebody. It's just clockwork. It's coming. It's not so with farming. And it's a tremendous lot of risk that people put in. When they go and they plant, they are spending. I remember the first time I talked to a farmer where I was in a gospel meeting and talking to him about how much money is invested in the seed that goes in the ground. The tens of thousands of dollars that go into the seed that go into the ground. Or the investment in the equipment. I asked him, I was standing by one of his pieces of equipment, and his tire, one tire on this piece of equipment looks as big as my house. And I said, how much does a tire replacement cost? He said, well, you just try not to replace them. You know, that tire right there is $15,000. What? A tire. And so they're putting all that money and all that investment in. And when we first moved here, one of the things that I saw happen in one of the fields, there was an insurance truck out there. I didn't know anything about farmer's insurance. See, I didn't grow up with all that. But there's an insurance truck out there. What happened? He planted the seed. It all washed away. Lost $30,000 in one field. We don't know what that's like. Most of us. Now, I know some of us, we've risked, we've invested, we have some idea. But to every single year lay that kind of investment out there with faith. And the belief and the hope that if you work and you do what you're supposed to, you'll reap the reward. It'll be months away. And you just look, and that rain comes when you don't need it to come. And the idea of what the weather does to your heart is something we've lost. And so all that risk and all that hope that is tied up into something that is delayed gratification, the investment that we make, these are things that would have hit home, that they would have understood and appreciated. We want to appreciate that. That's part of our work. That we're investing time. And people wonder, is it going to show anything? You got to wait. It's not immediate. And the sowing the seed in the kingdom is no different than sowing seed anywhere else. You plant it, and then it takes time. And so there's patience involved. Well, I think that there is also the idea of consistent labor, that there's work that continues to be done, that needs to be done. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6, Paul talks in farming metaphors in the work of the kingdom. I planted, he says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so he goes on to say that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, and Paul is making reference to the different jobs, the different work that he and Apollos are engaged in. Sometimes it's the same person doing the work. You plant, and then you go water, and you cultivate, and you try to do all the things to bring about growth. And then the other thing Paul says is, you can't force the growth. There are things that are out of your hands. There's work for you to do, and there's work for God to do, and work for His Word to do. But sometimes I think that we have the idea that we plant the seed, and then we'll just, all right, we'll see how this goes. And then it doesn't grow. And I don't mean that it is all on me, but when I'm the one that's still there, in this case, Paul's there, and then Apollos is there, but if I'm the one that still has the opportunities, then there's other work to do. We continue. And so all of that labor leads to fruit. We get distracted and other things become more important than the seed that we planted. That's one of the reasons that I'm not going to ever be, I think, a very good gardener, at least as long as Jackie Richardson's alive, because he takes up my summer. And summer is the time when you got to do a lot of hard work in your garden. And especially if you're gardening with Sam Gossett, because he means for those weeds not to be in his garden. And so when we got here the first year, we were going to garden together. And I did go over there and help plow and so forth. But when it came time to weed, when it was time to harvest, and there's just so many elements, I'm gone so much of that time. And what I was deciding is other things were more important to me. Because really, at the end of the day, I can get my vegetables at the grocery store. I mean, that garden really isn't the most important thing to me. But I think a lot of times that's what happens here. Is we engage in gardening, and the beginning stages of it are very exciting, and getting the seed in the ground, and we've gone out there and we've handed out our invitations. But then the watering and the consistent trying to weed the garden we're working in and continue to labor, it's not as exciting. And so we like the beginning and we like that harvest, but all that stuff in the middle, that's the difficult part. And so it's not a passive patience, but it is a rather active patience that we are to engage in. Over in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Again, a very well-known passage. I don't even know if we even think about this as a farming metaphor, but that's certainly what it is. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, I know this is not talking about personal evangelism per se. It is the idea of the Christian life more generally, I think, in that, you know, you continue down this path of working for God. But I think it certainly applies to personal evangelism. That too often there is impatience. And not only that, but there is an inconsistency in what we're sowing. We think because we've made a single sweeping effort, maybe we've had somebody like Ken McDaniel, we've had maybe somebody like Larry Rouse, these guys who I know that are well known for personal evangelism, or somebody else you know, they come in and they preach on that, and we get excited and we make that effort and we sow, but then we really spend the rest of our time in other gardens. And then we get the crop. And a lot of times people talk about, why aren't we more successful? I think in many cases, not every case, in many cases we're reaping exactly what we've sown. And we're expecting plants to grow in fields where seeds have not even been planted. Soil has not been cultivated. There's no water. And then we're wondering what's going on. Now, plants will still come up. Do you know? Well, you do know. You don't plant anything in a field, something's going to grow there. Mostly weeds. But even then, every once in a while, seed will end up over there without you doing anything. Water will come, plants will grow. And I think sometimes we take credit even for plants that we had very little to do with getting brought up. And so we need to understand that what God is calling us to do is make more concerted, more genuine efforts. I think this not just in the area of personal evangelism, but just whatever the case is. We often look around and wonder why the harvest is not there. We get to a point where it's time to appoint elders and we look around and say, where are the elders? The question is, where was the seed? Was it planted? Was it watered? Was it cultivated? You don't just end up with elders. You say, well, sometimes you do. Yes. But that's not the common. And I think in so many churches where they're saying, we still don't have elders, and they're just waiting for some seed to just fall in their field. Better yet, they're waiting for full-grown plants to fall in their field. Doesn't happen. So we plant seeds, and we water, and we cultivate. And so there's a lot of work, and there's a lot of patience, and a lot of diligence that goes in to producing anything good. The farmer knows that. And we need to know that more. We need to recognize it more. Well, going back over then to the parable of the sower. There is, I think, a peculiar thing about our lives as Christians. And looking at the parable of the sower, or so many other instructions where there's an element there, plants, sheep, whatever the illustration. Everyone here is a sheep. Some sheep here have been made into shepherds. But I'll tell you what, if the shepherds forget that they're still sheep, they're going to be bad shepherds. And so there's an element where you have to continue to recognize that you're playing both parts. You've been given responsibility to guide others. And yet, as a shepherd, you're also a sheep who's being guided by the good shepherd. And so you're still under authority. It's not like you've been put in charge of everything. And I think our elders know that, and I appreciate that, and appreciate the work that they do. But I think very often in the case of evangelism, we put ourselves in the case of the planter, the sower, and we forget we're also plants. And we're also on the receiving end of all this instruction. Look over at Mark's account of this parable. In Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4 and in verse 9. So he tells the parable there, again, beginning in verse 3, the parable is told. And in the conclusion in verse 9, as he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or listen up. He goes on to speak with his disciple. That's recorded for us much the same way as it is in Matthew. He gives his explanation beginning in verse 13. And then he picks up with another illustration in verse 21. He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Now this is a parable of the lamp that I think we do the same thing that we often do with the parable of the seed. And that is, we make ourselves into the lamp. Just like we make ourselves into the sower. But he doesn't say you're the lamp. In fact, in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He would say in another place with a similar parable, take heed how you listen. And so the idea is, you're the house that the light's shining in. And what he says is, the light's come in, don't guard it, don't shield it off, don't put a cover over it, let it shine into your house. And let God expose every nook and cranny and don't block it off. My point is this, that Jesus is not saying, go figure out what kind of soul all the other people are. He says, you figure out what kind of soul you are. You get the rocks out of your yard and out of your heart. You get the thorns out. He's asking for self-examination, not other examination. Don't miss my point here. I think that we can see ourselves as the sower. I think there's room for that. We don't start there. We start with our own soil. We start with our own garden. How silly is it for the man whose crop is failing to go and try to tell others how to raise crops? You show some success in your life, and then maybe I'll listen to you about how to do that. And so it is God who is spreading His word, and it is we who are the soils. And He says, what kind of soil are you? Now, I want to suggest this. That means you can do something about the soil. I think another thing that happens here is we talk about these soils as static conditions. That's hard soil. It is now. Maybe you got hard soil right now. But we can shift rocks around. I tell you what, you go over to Ireland, and you see rock walls everywhere. And it's not just so that they can border off their farms. It's they took it out of the ground and they had to put it somewhere. So they made walls out of it. It was rocky soil, but they needed it not to be. So they changed it. And they worked really hard to make those changes. There are weeds in the garden, and they take a lot of time and effort. You can get them out. I promise you. And so he's calling on us to choose, not just to examine, not just to see and say, well, I'm a hard soul. I guess there's nothing I can do. No, if that's who you are, then do something. Move some things. Make some effort. Change the heart. And I think that God's word is capable of doing that. I do think that there's a sense of identification. And I do think there's even value in understanding when there's hard soil and maybe when we're beating our heads against a wall. But again, I don't think that's the primary point. I think this, like I mentioned last week about the parable of the prodigal son. I think so often we say, well, here's the point. What's the main point, though? Where does he start? And so all personal evangelism starts with coming from a place of consistency. Starts with coming from a place where the seed has been planted here and is flourishing. I've got good soil. And so I've got, if I don't have good soil, if there's not growth happening here, then there's no sense in me going and trying to plant elsewhere. Not only do we need to check our soil, the foundations, but we also need to be examining the fruit. Back over to Galatians chapter 5 this time. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22. Again, it's maybe not as thoroughly a farming reference, but it is certainly a plant reference. The fruit of the Spirit. What is produced by the Spirit? What is produced is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is a hard thing when you make honest comparisons between your fruit and the fruit that is described here, the fruit that is described as being seen in Christ, who is the seed, who is the one planted in our hearts. And you ask the question, do I look like that? I think about it from this standpoint. Because this really gets to the heart of personal evangelism, is what we're trying to do is tell people to come follow, join along with us. Now, I know it's not saying, you know, follow me. I get that. But like Paul, we want to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And if your personal evangelism can't include that, if you can't say, come with me, follow me as I'm following Christ, what are you doing? Then you're just like the Pharisees, do as I say, not as I do. And so it's got to be from that consistency. So think about it this way. If somebody does not know you, they've never met you, they just spent a typical week with you, in your home, at work, they follow you around, and at the end of that week, 2 weeks, maybe even a whole month, somebody says, tell me about that guy. I want to know if they would say, oh, I'll tell you about him. That guy's, loves people. And he loves God. That guy, he is joyful. When you would think nobody would be joyful, that guy's joyful. And he is at peace. The whole world is losing their heads. And that guy is just right here. It's like, it just doesn't get to him. I don't know how it works. And he's so patient and kind and good to people. And he is faithful to his principles. There are convictions. I don't understand them all, but I'm going to tell you what. He will not waver on those things. And he is a man who is gentle. And he controls himself. He is so disciplined in the way that he lives his life. Is that how people are going to see me? That's what I'm telling other people they need to be. So how am I going to do that if they're not looking and already seeing it in me? You know, that's Jesus' approach. And it's Paul's approach. And it must be our approach. So here, thinking that in terms of this, how often are you gardening at home? Not literally. How often are you, for instance, planting seeds? You may say, well, I already got the plants growing. There's more seeds to plant. You know that, right? You know there's more here to plant in your soil. How often are you watering it and cultivating it and causing more growth, increasing and abounding in that? Or do you think that you have the exact amount of growth that you need and you're done with the gardening phase? You cannot be stagnant. I remember one time we had a crepe myrtle in our, or several in our front yard, and there was a local gardening show on the radio, and I wanted my crepe myrtles to be more like a shrub. I wanted them to look like that. I see them on the side of the road. They seem to be cultivated in that direction. And so I called in and I said, how do you shape your crepe myrtles up like that? And this guy said, what you have in your front yard is a tree. And what you want in your front yard is a shrub. And so what you're trying to do is keep a tree from doing what it's supposed to do. You're trying to stagnate. He said, what you're going to do is you're going to commit, well, he liked this term, you're going to commit crepe murder. You just want to kill that thing. Go get you a different plant. And I think there are some people, they're just satisfied with it right here. You just won't be there. It'll die. And so you either keep growing and producing more and more. And when you examine your fruit, if it's not there and it's not abounding and it's not producing more, there's no growth happening, no new growth, you're dying. You still show up. You may not go, the stump may still be there, but it's dead. And you may not even know it. And so we've got to be doing that constant gardening here. When's the last time you moved rocks around? When's the last time you took some weeds out of your garden? If you think your garden doesn't need work, then you are the very case that I'm talking about. You're in trouble. Well, I want to leave you with this morning as an introductory lesson. And encouraging people to do personal work. You cannot help, or at least you should not, start without saying first, what's here? Jesus said to the Pharisees that when they go and they teach others and make others twice as much a son of hell as themselves, when people are not committed to Christ, don't tell other people about Christ. I think that's one of the worst things we can do. Is when we don't have the belief, when we don't have the devotion, we're not serious about this, and we go tell others about it. When Zacharias did not believe what the angel told him, God says, then you don't get to tell others about what you've just seen. And he shut his mouth. And when demons who believe, but don't have true faith, would cry out the name of the Son of God, Jesus, no, you don't get to report that. And he shut them down. C.S. Lewis talks about this when he looks at atheism that grew up in the 40s and 50s and 60s in England. And he pointed to the religious schools and he said, what we did is we put teachers in charge of teaching about Jesus who did not believe in Jesus. And it was worse than having people stand up and saying he didn't exist. And I believe it. I believe it. You just look at seminaries where the same thing has happened. More atheists come out of seminaries, I think, than regular universities, where the atheists are at least out front saying we don't believe in Jesus. And if you are someone who goes about living your life saying to others you need to believe in Jesus, but living as if you don't, then just don't. Start here. At your funeral, what will people say that you loved most? There was a funeral of a man in Montgomery, a Christian, who was faithful in his attendance and well-liked by his community and other members in the church. At his funeral, his casket was draped in the thing that he loved most, the flag of his favorite football team. They played the fight song of his favorite football team at his funeral. Everyone who got up and spoke talked about how if you ever met him, boy, you knew that he loved such and such football. And people smiled and they laughed. And they just enjoyed the notion that this man was so engaged and thoroughly saturated with that. There was a passing reference that he had given his life to the Lord. And I thought, well, if he did, he took it back. And he gave it to something else. Because if across the board, if you say, what did that man love? The first thing that comes to people's mind is that right there. School colors. That's what that man loved. And he was not an unkind man. He was generous. He was likable. There's no doubt in my mind. Nobody walked away from that funeral thinking he loved the Lord first. Nobody. And so when you're out in the world, people know what you love. And people will show up to your funeral and they'll talk about it. And I told Amy, God forbid that at my funeral anybody would think it would be a good idea to talk about my love for anything but Christ. And if they did, then woe is me. I would hate to think that somebody thought it was a good idea to play my team's fight song. Play the Lord's fight song. Sing His praises at my funeral. They will know it by our conversation. That's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. I know in this particular case, what fills the heart is particularly dark. I think in our case, it's usually not particularly dark. It's just not particularly bright. It's not particularly spiritual, is what I mean. And so what we speak is maybe we don't speak that which is so wicked, but we speak that which is so useless, that which is so mundane and so eternally insignificant. And it is these things that we will put above and show as our greatest interests. People will come for strategies. They'll talk about how do you talk to people about spiritual things? How do you talk to people about Christ? I understand that there are some people who are actually introverts. And what they're asking is, how do you get out of your shell and talk to people? I get that. I do think that very often people who are self-proclaimed introverts are less introvert and more just people who don't want to talk about things they don't like. By example, what somebody will do is come and rant to me for 20 minutes about how bad it is to be an introvert. You're not an introvert. You're just stuck on yourself because you're perfectly willing to talk about yourself. What are you interested in? And that person's interested in themselves. And when it comes to the things that we love dearly and will talk about, you don't need tips. I remember being very young and seeing the bumper sticker, "Let me tell you about my grandchildren." I just thought that was, I was like, okay. I mean, I thought that was like a sincere bumper sticker invitation. You know, I want to tell you. Now I understand the sort of ubiquity of that, that's what grandparents do. They talk about their grandchildren. And they don't talk about their grandchildren because someone came up and begged them and said, you know, what I would like is to see all of the pictures of your grandchildren and for you to tell me literally everything they've done this week. That's what I would like. No, that's not how that works. The way it works is, give me an opening this wide and I will flood through it. And we do that with anything that we like to talk about. Whatever the case, if it's on our minds, if it's saturated, if it's what we're thinking about, then we will find a way to bring it into the conversation, things that are, you know, continually on our minds. We're planning a trip to England. We've been planning it for 3-4 years, putting a little bit of money away each month. I don't bring it up in every conversation, just every conversation I can. If I see an opening, hey, we'll talk about it. And I think that's the way it is with everything. And when it comes to how do I talk to people about Jesus, the same way you talk about anything you love. You see an opening, you take it. And you don't need a big one. Give me anything. And it may be that they shut you down. People shut you down about the other things. If people show you real quick, they're not interested. You hoped they would be, but they're not. And so you move on. But every once in a while, you find somebody that is. You know, I went to eat lunch with Gable several weeks ago. And we sat down and we talked about history. And it was just an out-of-the-way piece of history. And then we talked about museums. And so anyway, when it was over, he texted me. And I said, you know, it's just not that often you get to talk to people who actually get excited about those things. But when you find it, boy, you love it. So it may not be that often. You bring the subject up and very quickly they move on. Okay. That happens. Happens with things, other things you like to talk about. And you move on. But when they express an interest back, and just give me the opening. And I'll talk all day about it. And so that needs to be the kind of love for God that we develop. Tactics won't get you there. I can't tell you how to do that in a 30, 40 minute sermon. So we'll talk about tactics, but they will not be sustained without love. They will not be sustained without commitment. Unless this is what you make of your life, who you become, this won't work. That's what they say in the diet realm, right? You can put into place, like if you do these things, you will lose weight. That'll happen. But if you don't change who you are, you'll gain it right back. Like you don't change the way you live your life and the way you look at food and interact with it, then nothing's going to change permanently. And so that's what happens a lot of times. It's fits and starts. It's we get out there, we get energetic, we go, but there's not that total commitment. There's not that, look, this is who we are. This is what we're about. This is the most compelling or the most important thing in our life, and people know it. The idea is that we're seeking God. We are diligently opening up His Word. We're learning about Him. And so telling others becomes a matter of just talking excitedly about things that we're finding out. It's that treasure. We've gone and found the treasure in the field. We've gone and found the pearl of great price. What do? We report it. You're not going to believe what I just found. Don't you see stories like that all the time? Somebody finds something crazy. They find some painting at the thrift store that's worth $4 million. It's all over the internet. But we found something that's worth eternity. And we wonder, how do we talk about that? The way you talk about things you're excited about. The way you talk about things that you cannot believe how good your fortune is. Because it's like finding things of great value that you had no right to find. And it is that astonishing, and more so than anything you've ever found before. And so as we turn our attention towards sowing the seed around us, start by giving attention to our garden, sowing the seeds here in my own life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, most of you are here most of the time. And so I just think of the scene of the seeds piling up because they're planted, they're thrown out there over and over, and they're just sitting there on top. What a mound of seed you will have. You will not certainly be able to say, I just didn't know. No, it'll be you rejected all of that effort. You rejected all of those calls. Maybe you're honest enough this morning to say, I know it's stony right here. And I know the seed can't get in. If you would even but admit that, you could come and we could help you begin to move stones out of the way. Maybe you don't come this morning and say, I'm ready to be a Christian. Maybe you say, I'm ready to want to be a Christian. I want to want what you're talking about. Let's begin cultivating. Your heart doesn't have to stay like it is. And so we can move things. God's Word can shift even the hardest of hearts. And so if you would even like to begin that process, wouldn't you come this morning? Won't you let us help us if we can in any way? You'll come and let us know while we stand and while we sing.